All right, does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand and Jim will get you one. Right here, Jim. And once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Galatians chapter 2. The book of Galatians chapter 2. And Paul's really getting, pounding home in this book, grace over works. Grace over the law. And he really has been pointing that out, and it continues to point it out here in this chapter. And we see some different things happening here, and we see some things happen between Peter and Paul. And when we think about it, when disagreement and conflict, when they're not glossed over, it shows the divinely inspired quality of the Word of God. It's easy to gloss over differences. It's easy to avoid conflict and confrontation. It's easy just to say, I'm not going to address that. But when you know the Word of God and you know the truth of the Word of God, then those things shouldn't be glossed over. And when they're not, you're able to see how inspired the Word of God is and how He's able to work things out beyond our understanding. And as the beginning of this passage that we're going to be in today, it's one that shows the most significant incidence of affirmation of Paul's independence as an apostle. Here he takes the initiative. Paul's going to take the initiative here, and he makes a positive assertion of his independence by actually resisting the position that Peter had publicly taken, and he publicly, rebukes and disputes with Peter over this situation that we're going to see with dealing with actually Peter's hypocrisy. So it starts out here in chapter 2, and we're going to be starting in verse 11. It says, in the beginning of it, it says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, so in other words, Peter left Jerusalem and travels to Antioch, and this is Gentile territory, is where he's gone to. He says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. So in other words, when Paul went to Jerusalem, and he met with Peter, and we see where he met with him for 15 days and stuff. We met with the last week when we talked about that. When he went to Jerusalem, Paul didn't go into Peter and says, here, Peter, have a sausage. I want you to eat this. I dare you. No, he didn't do that because he was in Peter's arena. He was in Peter's area of ministry. And because Peter was trying to get people to whom Paul was ministering to go a different direction. He wasn't trying to do that for him. Paul was justified here as we go through the story in pointing out Peter's hypocrisy, because now Peter had come to Antioch. He'd came to this Gentile territory. And it's in times past, not at this ministry, but in times past, there's been occasions as a shepherd I would have to confront people that would come into the body, trying to turn the flock in a different direction than what the Word of God had said. And then you would have to literally ask them to leave and get them to depart the flock. That's what a shepherd does, is protects the sheep. And so there's a difference there. And so we see Paul kind of taking on this role as we go through this. And then verse 11 goes on. I'll read the whole thing now. It says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. Then he ends up by saying, because he was to be blamed. He was to be blamed. Now, so when Peter came to this area of Antioch, when he came down to the Gentile area, he wanted to go there to see for himself the vibrant life that was taking place in this world missions church. He'd been hearing of the revival and the people that were the Gentiles that were coming to know Jesus there in this area of Antioch. And so Peter wanted to go down and see kind of for himself and experience a move of what was going on. And as he got there, we see that he kind of joined in the fellowship with the Gentiles there. And he was able to partake not only just fellowship with them, but I evidently ate meals with them. And it was showing the unity and the common faith that they had in the salvation of grace alone. And so as Peter went there and he ate with the Gentiles, it was just to show that they were unified as one in the body of Christ. See, remember, Jews considered the Gentiles to be chronic sinners. It was terrible. So they didn't eat together whenever, at all. They figured that was the worst thing you could do. Because keep in mind, two-thirds of the 341 different rules and regulations and laws that the rabbis had added to the Jews just for daily life, 341 different ones for their daily life, you know, showing that in this thing that they all dealt with fellowship. 341 rules and regulations for the Jewish nation of fellowship, and a lot of them was avoiding the Gentiles. And so this phrase, because he was to be blamed, it basically indicates very simply and clearly that the traditions claiming that either that Peter was the first pope, we have that in a big denomination today, or that popes are infallible, you know, in matters of doctrine, well, this kind of discounts that. Because if Peter was the pope, he was far from being infallible. And so this kind of erases that whole area of doctrine if Peter was to be the first pope in those kind of things. And so Paul basically out now says he was to be blamed. In other words, he missed the mark. He had sinned in respect to what his attitude becomes here, as we will see as we go along. Because look at the start of the next verse, verse 12. He says, "For before certain men came from James, he would eat." I'm going to stop there. He says, came from James. That means they came from Jerusalem. James at this time was considered to be basically the head of the church founded there in Jerusalem. And so when it says these certain men came from James, it doesn't really particularly mean that James sent them. It means they had came into Antioch from Jerusalem. And so the early church, keep in mind, they had what they called agape feast. Like we had last night, the Koinonia Fellowship, you know, the Koinonia potluck, where we get together and have everybody bring some food and we get overstuffed and it's just great, you know. So the early church had these agape feasts where all the believers would gather together, they would share a meal, and many of them, especially at this time, were poor and they didn't have anything. And so the ones that did have, they would be able to come and they would be able to partake of the potluck dinner together. But it says these certain men came in, and these certain men were the ones that were talked about in chapter 2, verse 4, about being false brethren. These were the false brethren, the certain men that had came in and started to cause some problems here. And so before certain men came from James, he would eat. Before they came in there, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. He would sit down with them during these agape feasts and share the meal with them. And so he says there, he would eat with the Gentiles. So again, Jewish tradition held that there was a special connection between having a meal with someone that you shared a meal with. So therefore, for the Jews, because of their belief that they were just these chronic sinners, for a Jewish person, they were forbidden to actually eat with Gentiles. It was against all of their principles, all of their religions, all of their rules and their traditions. So Peter broke tradition. He broke tradition not only in eating the food that the Gentiles ate, probably even some bacon, you know, I don't know, but not only eating the food of the Gentiles, but he actually ate with the Gentiles. So he did a double thing in the legalism's eyes, the legalistic eyes, wrong. He not only ate their food, but he ate with them before these certain men came from Jerusalem, from James. Before they came, it seems that Peter had partaken in these meals, these agape feasts. But then look what happens in the rest of verse 12 here. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So when these men came down from Jerusalem, suddenly Peter distanced himself away from these Gentile believers. All of a sudden, these men show up, and Peter just, nope, I don't want to have anything to do with them. All of a sudden, he fell back in to the traditions. See, Peter had to deal at this point with what's called today peer pressure, realizing that that wasn't something that he probably had to deal with in Jerusalem, because most of the believers there were Jewish believers, and they were still following some of their traditions and their rules, and what they ate and, you know, who they ate with wasn't really something that they had to worry about. But now Peter is in Antioch, and he's been fellowshipping and partaking with the Gentiles, but when these certain men come in, all of a sudden he's got to deal with this peer pressure. All of a sudden he withdraws away from the Gentiles and acts like, oh, I can't eat that. It's wrong to eat that. See, and that's the picture that was being presented by Peter. That if when they came along, now if he can't eat it, that would mean essentially that it was wrong to eat it. And so he had to deal with this new thing called peer pressure. Then look at verse 13. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in a manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So here we find Paul's greatness. Paul's greatness and his firm refusal to compromise the truth. Paul was standing there and seeing what was going on, and he knew from the Holy Spirit that there was nothing defiled once it became born again. Once a Gentile became born again, there was no difference. And so Paul realized this, and he didn't want to compromise the truth of the grace of God in any way. And, you know, he refused to compromise the truth of God's word, as seen by his reactions to this very disturbing situation. This disturbed him. It says he confronted Peter before all. But then it says even Barnabas got caught up in the hypocrisy. And that by pointing that out, it shows how that kind of legalism spreads. Without us even realizing that somebody starts to feel like, oh, you know, if I do this, I'll please God more. I'll get more blessings. And then it catches on. The fire catches quickly. But Paul told them, you ate right alongside of us, Peter, before these guys came in. Therefore, if you, a Jew, are unable to keep the rules, if you didn't keep the rules before, and if you didn't keep the regulations of Judaism, how can you expect the Gentiles to keep them? You see, he's saying, you know, there's a two-sided coin here. Paul says it makes no sense. See, and that's what hypocrisy does. Hypocrisy always does this. It tries to make other people do things that we ourselves cannot do. We have a certain standard. We have some views of what somebody should be like. And so we think, okay, you should do these things. And we try to get them to do things that we aren't doing ourselves. That's what I'm teaching up here. A lot of times, you know, I mentioned the fact that we're all in the same boat, rowing with the same oars. None of us are above or below anybody else. We're all in the same situation. We all have these struggles, and I can't expect anybody else to do anything different than what I do, because I fall short just as much as anybody else. And so we're in that place, and hypocrisy tries to get other people to do things that they're not willing to do themselves. But we all have to admit, we still have this fleshly battle, this struggle, but be real about it. Don't try to act like you're better because some of these other people are watching now. You know, God watches all the time. He sees us all the time, everywhere. And so we're not, you know, we can't keep anything from him. Then verse 15 goes on, it says, We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Justified is mentioned so much in this verse right here. And that's such a foundational part of our lives as believers, to be able to realize and to understand this thing, justification. To realize that it's a completed work. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves more justified, or nothing we can do to make ourselves less justified. When Jesus Christ said it is finished, it was done. He did it all. So Paul asked Peter, why are you advocating the rebirth of religion? We Jews couldn't even keep the rules, Paul says. We know that a man is justified only by faith in Christ, not by works, but simply by believing. And see, by not eating with the Gentiles, Peter was, in a sense, doing a work. He was keeping the law. He was keeping the old law. He was no longer following grace at that point. And so he was giving a rebirth to their religion. Paul makes it very clear that no one can justify themselves by avoiding table fellowship with Gentiles and by meeting the requirements of the law. Nobody can be justified that way. So are you trying to earn God's favor today through maybe having, you know, oh, I have morning devotions every day. I go to Wednesday night Bible study. I do this. I do that. You know, we all do that. A lot of us, oh, I'm memorizing so many verses every day. And I'm going here and I'm doing that. You know, is that part of trying to earn your justification? See, it's a big mistake. You're justified by faith and faith alone. Not only when you were born again were you justified by faith, not only when you were saved maybe a few years ago, but today, right now, you're justified by faith, this very moment. God's blessings will be upon your on the life of any man, any woman, any teenager, any senior who simply says, Lord, I know I can't earn your blessings, Lord. I know, however, if you want to bless me by your grace through my belief in you, in your Son, I welcome such blessings. See, that's where we get down to, Lord, I know I can't earn any blessings, but if you, because of your grace, because of your nature, because of your character, want to bless me, go ahead, I'm open to it. I'll receive it. See, dear family, the blessings of God are not based upon what you do or what you don't do. It's a matter of just saying, okay, God, I didn't see that movie. Aren't you proud of me? You know, it's not saying that. It's, you know, and Lord, because I didn't see it, what are you going to bless me with? See, that's kind of the attitude we take on. Lord, we get an attitude of when we go do something wrong, then we start, you know, I'm expecting him to do something back for me. That's not the way it works. The blessings of God are based solely upon grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. See, we can receive his blessings only because the sin that separated us from the Father has been washed away by the blood of the cross. That's how we receive his blessings. Nothing of us. Therefore, if I choose to sin, it's not that God will withhold his blessings in order to punish me. He doesn't withhold his blessings, oh, you messed up, so you don't get this today. No, that's not the way it works. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all sin, past, present, and future. If I choose to sin, I destroy myself. It's my choice. It's my fault if I choose to do that. If you have to think back in the Old Testament about Balak, the king of the Moabites, He hired Balaam the prophet to curse the people of Israel. But however, no matter how Balaam tried, no matter how he tried, he could not pronounce a curse upon them. He could only pronounce blessings upon the people of Israel. And so Balak said, "Oh, let's build another altar so you could try again." So again, he opened up his mouth, but only blessings came out upon the nation of Israel. After a third altar, a third try, and a third failure, Balak was desperate. And he told him, "I can't help it." He explained, "These are God's people. I can't, there's no curse can come out. I'm trying to curse them, but they're his people." And so seeing that his fee was probably slipping away, that he wasn't going to get his paycheck, you know, Balaam came up with a new plan. What did he do? He told Balak, "I can't curse them, but they can curse themselves. Here's what you need to do." He says, "Send your women into the Israelite camp and tell them to invite the Israelite men into their tents. Then have them pull out their little idols, their little Asherahs, and say, 'This is the way we worship here. Don't you want to worship with us?' Send the women in. Pull out their idols." And so he got the girls, sent them into the camp of Israel. They enticed the guys into their tents, and just as planned, the Moabite women pulled out their little idols, and sure enough, the Israelite men took the bait and ended up cursing themselves, resulting in a plague that wiped out 24,000 of them. See, because they tricked them in. The men of Israel decided on their own. They made their own bad choices. And so they got there. And so the same is true today. God says you're justified by the hearing of faith because you believe in the work of my Son Jesus. That's what justifies us, when we believe in the price that was paid for us on the cross. See, as far as God is concerned, the sin that would keep me from the spout where the blessings come out was taken away by the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that keeps me out from being able to receive that flow of His blessings, is my choices, my decisions to go ahead and knowingly do things that would disappoint Him. We talked about on Wednesday night about the fear of the Lord. And what is the fear of the Lord? Well, it's the fear of doing anything that would disappoint our Father in heaven. And so that we wouldn't want to do that. We make those choices. See, I cannot be cursed, but I can curse myself, and so can all of us. Watch our step. We need to watch our step. Listen up. Beware. Beware of what the enemy, what the world is telling you is all right to do. Many times we say, "Oh, it's okay to see that film. It's only got a few scenes that are slightly compromising." Or, "Oh, it's okay to hear that music. There's only a few questionable words in it." Watch out. You're cursing yourself. You're preventing the blessings from God from being poured out upon your life that He desires to pour out. See, we live in a culture today where the advice of Balaam is being worked out unlike any other time in history. The advice of Balaam is just, you know, go along with what's the status quo. Oh, it's okay. Everybody's doing it. And we have the advice of Balaam is just ringing in our ears over and over again, to where we have this, the world just creeping in more and more, even into the body of Christ, into churches today. Be very careful. You'll get drawn into the tents that you never thought you would enter and be wiped out in the process. Beware of those little things that seem like, well, everybody's doing it. It's just the way the world is now. Don't compromise the truth. This is what I see in this, as Paul continues to pound home here, especially in this chapter, this area of grace versus the law. I see him really pounding this home to us because I think it's so easy for us to get drawn into the tent of the enemy without even consciously intending to do so. Now look at verse 17. It says, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not." Certainly not. And see, Paul said this a lot in the book of Romans too. Certainly not. He was making this real clear point as he makes this statement. This should be known already. When he says certainly not, it says you should already know this. This is so far-fetched that it shouldn't have to be talked about. And so Paul asked Peter, if we eat with the Gentiles, does that make us sinners? Is Christ a sinner? Of course not, he says. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out that defiles him. It's how you live rather than what you eat that matters. It's not what goes in that defiles. That's why in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where it talks about being anxious for nothing and talks about that guard that will guard our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus. And when you look at the context of that guard in the biblical times when they had the walls and the gates, there was a guard outside the gate and a guard inside the gate. And the context of that word for guard is the guard that was on the inside guarding what would come out. And the first time I read that, I thought, but Lord, why do you have to guard what goes out? And then he showed me this scripture. It's not what goes in that defiles us, it's what comes out. And that verse in Philippians says that will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Well, see, it's what comes out of our heart, what comes out of our stinking thinking that causes us problems. We get to thinking, oh, that's not so bad. I can do that. And our heart is deceitful above all things. And so, as we pray and intercede and as we ask the Lord for these things and be anxious for nothing but give thanksgiving, that's where he's able to guard our heart and our mind from getting us sent into the enemy's tents and getting where we curse ourselves. Verse 18, he says, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I might make myself a transgressor." So for those of you that might be discipling somebody, those that maybe are ministering to another lady or to another man, those who are teachers, those who are servants and mature saints, understand this verse. Understand what this verse is saying. Do not erect another set of rules and regulations. You were saved by grace when you simply came to God as a sinner. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And by grace you were saved, not that you said, okay, I'm doing better now, so now maybe I'll be saved. Oh, I've gone to church now, maybe I'll be saved. No, it's not a matter of cleaning our lives up first. It's just coming to Jesus by faith, and he cleans us up. You're to remain in the realization, the same realization that you came to the Lord with. You must come as you are, not because of what you do or what you promise to be. Do not erect another set of barriers, Paul says. Do not read it, you know, the veil was rent in two when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." That veil then that separated man from the presence of God there in the Holy of Holies. It's known to be 3 inches thick at least and 90 feet tall. It was ripped from the top down when Christ said, "It is finished." As the presence of God departed from there, and then the Holy Spirit was able to come and be with us. Paul's saying, don't put that veil back up again. Don't bring that separation of law between you and the Lord. Don't sew it up again by saying to those that minister to you, you know, that you minister to, oh, you have to attend this many meetings a week. You have to go and do this. You have to read so many chapters every night. You have 3 hours of morning devotions every day in order to grow in Christ. You know, you don't have all these to-dos that are laid upon you. That's sewing up that veil again. Are morning devotions wrong? Of course not. When you don't have the morning devotions, that you don't have to have them. You get to have them. That's the blessing. You know, you get to start your day by talking to God. And that's a tremendous privilege. It's not an obligation. Anyone who doesn't start their day with the Lord is missing out on so much. But it doesn't earn them any extra blessings by doing so other than the fact that they get blessed by knowing God's love more. Therefore, we don't do these things because we have to. We do these things because we get to. We get to do these things. It's not a have to earn any extra blessings or anything else. We're justified, just as if we'd never sinned in the eyes of the Father. Verse 19 goes on. It says, "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." Paul says, the law is no longer a factor in my life whatsoever. I tried to keep the law for years, but finally it did me in. Paul said, man, I was that Pharisee of Pharisees. I was without, you know, any kind of, I was blameless, Paul said in Philippians. Blameless according to the law, but yet it wasn't enough. It finally, Paul said, I was trying to live by the law, but it finally did me in. And that's what happens when somebody's trying to follow the law. When I've noticed over the years that the more legalistic somebody is, the harder they fall when they fall. Because they're thinking that they have to keep these rules. They have to be this great person. They have to do this, they have to do that. And then when it comes time, when they find out that they didn't do one of their own little rites and rituals and traditions that they put upon themselves, when they don't keep that, they I'm a failure. They fall so hard. That's why I think Paul spent so much time in this book, especially about the difference between the law and grace. Because it's, you know, we need to have the morning devotion just for our own good, but it's not for our eternity. And when you start building that veil again, when you start sewing that veil back together and bringing these legalistic standards in your own life, and then when you can't keep them, then you just give up. And the Lord doesn't want that. He says, finish the race under grace. It's all about His grace. Paul said, it finally did me in. Now look at verse 20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. See, Paul continues, the law served its purpose. The law did what it was supposed to do in my life, and it showed me that I couldn't keep it. He said that was the purpose that the law was given, so I could see I couldn't keep it. He says, now I'm dead. He says, I've been crucified to those external, outward laws. But I'm alive. He says, I'm alive into the internal rule of Jesus Christ in my heart. See, that's the difference. When we're born again, when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior and we say, I have nothing to give, I have nothing to bring except my whole life. And when we do that, then the Holy Spirit comes in and we have Him hidden in our heart there. He's there leading and guiding us. And that gives us that ability to know morally what we should and shouldn't do. And when we talk about, you know, the law being done away with and grace being here, that grace doesn't mean that we just have a license to do anything and everything. The fact that Jesus is abiding in us and we're alive to Him morally and spiritually in Him, then there's these certain things that just should bring about that just knowing. We should know the difference. We should have that conviction of the Holy Spirit saying, you know what, you don't need that. That's not going to be good for you. That's going to displease the Father. And that's where that fear of the Lord comes in. We don't want to displease Him. And so we are able to negotiate, work around, navigate, I should say, around all these things that are just common sense. But, you know, it's unfortunate. Common sense isn't very common anymore. You know, there's a thing on Facebook, a guy sitting at a baseball game, he's got his cap on backwards and he's holding his hand over his son, you know, over his forehead, blocking the light. You know, all he needs to do is turn the cap around. But you know, common sense isn't very common anymore. And so that common sense comes from the Holy Spirit that just, you know, navigates our lives and shows us what to do and not to do, not for to earn our way, but to give God the ability to give the blessings he has for us. Then verse 21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. See, that's something to consider. Every time that we try to keep a rule or a regulation or a tradition or a ritual, we're in a sense saying Christ didn't do enough. I've got to go ahead and fill in this blank for him. What he did for me on the cross, it just didn't quite cover everything. See, if someone tried to rob a bank, think about it this way. If somebody tried to rob a bank and they were shot and killed in the process as they attempted to rob the bank, no one would take that body and drag that corpse into a courtroom. Even though they broke the law, they wouldn't go to court. There wouldn't be anything to try them for. So too, when Christ died, we died with him. We died with him. See, therefore, you're dead to the rules and the regulations of the law. That trying to keep them is not going to get you anywhere. But if you choose to live again to the law, then for you, the death of Christ was in vain. Totally in vain. See, how I thank the Lord that Paul stood his ground. Paul stood his ground and spoke so boldly here to Peter. He confronted Peter in front of all of them, right in public. And how I pray that where there is a Peter tendency within our own hearts, within our own lives, that the Lord might use the words of Paul to speak to us today. That every time that we start to get that Peter tendency, that place of hypocrisy, that place where you meet somebody or you're talking to somebody and you try to tell them, oh, don't do this. And in the back of your mind, you know you're doing it. That's hypocrisy. Every time you hear that, allow these words of Paul to come clear to your heart. Where he told Peter, you're to be blamed. See, every time we tell somebody that, every time we have some of those tendencies, we're saying basically, Christ died in vain. I'm doing enough for myself. See, how I pray that we might not frustrate the grace or try to add to the work of the cross in any way, shape, or form. How I pray that we might love the Father, that we might outlove him the more because of his great grace that he's shown to us, that we would realize that we've been crucified with Christ. But see, here's the thing about crucifixion. A lot of times, we think that we have to crucify ourselves. But guess what? Once you pound one nail up on that cross, there's no way to get this one up there. There's no way to complete that work on our own. There's no way that we can crucify ourselves. We have to. We have to. We have to receive the blood of Christ. We have to know that he completed it. When he said it is finished, and so when we see the hypocrisy of Peter here, and we see how it spread to Barnabas and all of them, all the Jews, oh, that's right, we can't go to that agape feast. These other Jewish people are here. They came all the way from Jerusalem. We don't want to appear to be like the Gentiles. As this chapter goes on, we're going to see where Paul makes it clear there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. We're all the same. We're all the same, and we all have the same grace. We all have the same justification. We've been justified by faith in Christ Jesus. And we can't work anything. We can't do anything to make ourselves more justified. We need to get to that place where we understand that and we believe it and we walk in it. And again, like I say, grace doesn't give us a license just to do anything and everything. That's where that presence of Jesus living and abiding within us through the Holy Spirit gives us that common sense to be able to know, you know what, that's not going to please the Father. It's not a matter of even getting our blessings. It's not a matter of God not being able to bless us because we've cursed ourselves. It's not a matter of that. It's a matter of what really pleases him. What brings, you know, he loved us enough to send his son to die for us. And you know, when you read through the Gospels, when you read the Gospels and you see the life of Christ, and you see the way that he dealt with people, you see the way that he was obedient to the Father, that's all to reveal to us our Heavenly Father's character, our nature. That's why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father. See, that's what we see in the life of Christ, is what he has for us. He wants us to live in that obedience. And so we've been crucified with him. We've been crucified, and so it's no longer us that live, Paul's going to go on to say, but it's Christ living in us. And so as believers, we need to keep that thought in mind and to remember that grace that he's poured out for us. And so today we have Communion Sunday. Today is that day where we can come together to remember these things. And then we talk about being crucified with Christ, and we see the value in that, and we see the completed work there.